Heavenly Father, we want to still our hearts and minds as we come before you and your word. We want to thank you for all the great things that we've sung about the great promises that have come to us and the new life that's come through us to us through your gospel, through the goodness of Jesus. And as we consider this topic through this term, we pray that you use it for your purposes in our life. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts is acceptable in your sight. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, welcome to a new term. If you've been travelling with us for a while, you know typically we work our way through books of the Bible, which is, I think, the best way to be engaging with scriptures as a community. But from time to time, Alice is just pointing, she realised she forgot to read the passage, but I need my Bible, so if you can bring that up, that would be good. I'll read it later. Sorry. Was I supposed to cue you to come and read? My fault. So anyway, this term we're going to be looking through discipleship, and talking about terms, it makes it sound a bit like school. And actually, I kind of want you to approach it a bit like school, that actually you come to church on a Sunday to learn. You come here not just to hear a nice sermon, but that you come here with the intention to learn. At the start of Acts 2:42, the early church has just exploded, and you get this great little passage, Acts 2:42, where it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What would it mean for you guys to devote yourselves to the apostles' teaching? What might it look like? Throw out a few things. What would it look like to be devoted to the apostles' teaching?
Practicing the Bible.
Reading the Bible. Practice. Putting it into practice.
Coming and listening.
Coming and listening.
Taking notes.
Take notes, maybe. Yeah. There's an active element to it, isn't it? You're not just passively waiting. You're devoted to it. You're coming with the expectation that this is going to do something. This is going to teach me. I'm going to learn. I'm going to grow. And I'm going to go away and I'm going to think about it. So I just want to put that in front of you to challenge you with that. If you grab one of those daily reading notes booklets, you may be able to kind of jot some notes down in there. Anyway, you're coming to learn, and we're looking at this topic of discipleship. So I want to ask the question, why? Why are we looking at this topic of discipleship? Well, there's two big reasons why we're looking at discipleship. The first one is this, because Jesus made disciples. Now, we know that, but I just want you to think about that just a little bit deeper for a moment. I want you to ponder the fact of it and the implications of it. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes just for a moment, all right? You are the Son of God. You are God's divinely appointed Messiah on earth. You're launching a worldwide mission. You are going to go to the cross because sin and evil has to be dealt with. That's a given. But you need to re-reveal the nature of the Father to humanity. You need to win people back to God. And so how are you going to do that without making them robots? How are you going to turn people back to God, and all techniques are at your disposal? What would you do? I don't know about you, I would do something really big, like a cataclysmic sky show with a Jesus flyby with a banner on behind, turn back to God. Yeah? Or, I don't know, I'd launch a website and give everyone a mobile device because they need to know some stuff, or better still, why not put it up on the sky? So everyone can see it with a booming, audible voice. I'd do something big. Yeah? What does Jesus do? He gathered a bunch of people, men and women, and he spends time with them. He teaches them. He mentors them. He shares life with them. And out of that bigger group, he selects a smaller group, bunch of men that he ends up spending more time with, and he's patient with them. He puts up with their questions. He puts up with their stupidity. He puts up with their thick-headedness. He gives them a vision of life that's bigger than themselves, and ultimately he wants them to change. He wants them to grow. He wants them to become like him. The point is this. We need to look at discipleship because it's what Jesus did. He made disciples. And if Jesus is our master, if we say, no, Jesus is our Lord, then we need to look at what the master did. We need to think, if Jesus thinks discipleship is that important that he uses it as his method for worldwide mission, then we need to think about what discipleship is. So that's the first reason. That's why we're looking at discipleship. The second reason is this. Because in the Bible, there is not actually a distinction between Christians and disciples. There's not actually a distinction between the disciples then and us now. And yet we can have that in our minds. And I want to kind of challenge that with you this morning. And so something we're going to wrestle with is that reality that that we are to be disciples like they were disciples at the start. Now, as we wrestle with that, there is a tension. The tension is that there is a sense that those first disciples, particularly the 11 that became the apostles, who then Paul then joined, are unique. Okay, so there is a tension there. They are unique, those apostles, in that they had the authority to establish the church, to write the scriptures. But there's also no difference in the sense that they were called to be disciples in the same way that we are called to be disciples. I'm going to throw a few passages of scripture at you. You can look up these in your Bible later on. Acts 11:26. So if you know the book of Acts, it's the story of the early church. There are lots and lots of, I'm going to call them Christians now, there are lots and lots of Christians by the time we get to Acts 11. And here's just this one verse that I think needs to bear heavily into our thinking. It says, so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So you can have this distinction in your mind that says, yeah, I'm a Christian, if you are indeed a Christian. You could be saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian. I'm not a disciple. The Christians in Antioch were disciples. They were disciples before they were called Christians. So years after Jesus has died, he's risen, he's ascended, there's a whole bunch of people that have come to faith in him, and they were disciples. And they were first called Christians in Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Because they were the Christ ones. It was actually a derogatory term. Oh, there goes one of those Christ ones. The fact that a Christian is a disciple is how Jesus set things up. A lot of you will know what's known as the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. I'm going to read it to you and then point out a couple of things to do with this point that we have this distinction in our minds. Then Jesus came to them, which is a wider group of disciples, not just the 12, there was a large number of people there from what we can tell. That Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So Jesus has been with these people for years. He's been training them, teaching them, shaping them, rebuking them, lifting their vision, shaping them and equipping them, and he's made them into disciples. And then he says, go and make disciples. And notice at the end there, it says, and teach them to obey, or if you've got the ESV translation, it'll say, observe all that I have commanded you. So if they obey all that Jesus commanded them, then they will do the same and go and make disciples that teach all that Jesus commanded. And on and on and on, to the point where we are sitting here as recipients of this great mission that started right back then. And it shows that the expectation upon us as disciples is the same as what it was for the first disciples if they were to teach all that Jesus commanded. Do you see that? So what I'm trying to break down for you is this notion that we might have in our head that there were the disciples then and there's us now. Yes, there is a difference, particularly with the 11, but don't let that difference weigh too heavily in your mind. What you need to do is see yourself as a disciple of Jesus. So that's why we're doing this series, because Jesus made disciples, and because as Christians, people who have received Jesus as our personal Lord and Saviour, we are disciples. That's why we're doing it. So, I'm doing a bit of groundwork today, so we'll just get our heads into this. So some of the things we want to think about in this series is, well, what is a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? What's the goal of discipleship? What are the things God has given us to be a disciple of Jesus? How does the church and the Bible and God's Spirit fit into discipleship? And what does it mean for me to be a disciple here and now? I'm not a Peter, I'm not a Paul, you know, I'm just an ordinary bloke or an ordinary girl. What does it mean for me to be a disciple? There's some of the questions we want to ask. So I'm just going to give you some of the logic of this series before we look at today's topic, which is the goal of discipleship. And to understand the flow or the logic of this term, I'm going to draw a picture. Okay? I want you to think of discipleship like a house. There's a few people that are building houses or wanting to build houses. When you start off, you have nothing. You've got a block of land. You have some vague notions in your mind of what you would like. But in order to build the house, you actually need to have a plan. Yeah? You need to have a goal in mind of what it's actually going to look like. Yeah? So you need to know the goal. You need to know the plan. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the goal of discipleship. What's the plan? What's the final outcome that God wants for us in discipleship? Once you've got a plan, then you're ready to go. You've got all the approvals and everything. You're ready to go. And the first thing you do when you build is you put in a solid foundation. Yeah? It's the first thing you do. Dig a whopping great hole in the ground, fill it with concrete and steel and all that kind of stuff. Solid, solid foundation. And so the second thing we're going to look about in discipleship is the foundation of Jesus and the gospel of grace. Because we need a solid foundation of grace, because the calling of discipleship is so high that we need something that's rock solid underneath us. The good news about God's grace. Once you've got the foundation, you then want to think about tools and materials. I had a lot of fun putting this together. You've got to think about the tools and the materials that you want to build with. And so we're going to be looking at the tools and materials God has given us in order to build a disciple. Okay? So the goal, foundation, some tools and materials. And then when you put it together, once you've got the house, things start to happen. There's a whole lot of activities that happen in that house. And so what we want to do after having established the goal, the foundation, the tools and the materials and what a disciple looks like, we're then going to look at the outworkings of being a disciple here and now. What does it mean in my relationships? What does it mean in the way I engage with the world? Yeah? So that's the flow or the logic that we're going to be looking at through this series. Does that kind of make sense? Because my wife told me to use a house because she's visual. I like words. Hopefully that's helpful. So what's the goal of discipleship? If we're disciples of Jesus, and you are, if you're a Christian, what's the goal for you as a disciple of Jesus? Now, I do want to make that point clear that I am talking to Christians here. If you've not received Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, as your personal Lord and Saviour, that's your first step. Yeah? You need to come to Jesus in repentance and faith and accept him as your personal Lord and Saviour. That's your first step in this process of discipleship. For those of us who do know Jesus as our personal Lord and Saviour, you never end on this journey of discipleship. Yeah? But I just wanted to make that point that everything I'm talking about now, particularly I'm going to be talking about for people who are Christians. Now, there's still value. If you're not a Christian, if you're here just exploring the things about Jesus with us, that's great. And this will be really helpful for you to see, what is God's plan for me? If I was to become a Christian, where's he going with me? Yeah? This will still be really helpful. But I just want to stress, your first step would be to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Saviour. But what's the goal? Well, we already saw a little bit of it in Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. Part of the goal would be that we become people who obey all that Jesus commanded. And that's good, helpful. The problem with that is that you could think that it's just like a checklist that you know, I obey this, I obey this, I obey this. Yep. But actually, the picture of being a disciple is so much richer than that. It's not just obeying a list of rules. It's actually about becoming something. To be a disciple is to become something. And I'm going to put the goal on the screen for you, and then I'm going to justify why I'm saying that this is the goal. God's goal for you as a disciple of Jesus is this: to become like Jesus. That's God's goal for you, to become like Jesus. The goal of discipleship is to become Christ-like. Now, I can feel protests. I can imagine questions. How are we to become like Jesus? How are we expected to be like him? He's unique. He's the Son of God. He's Jesus. How are we going to be like him? And have a look at yourself, Barnsley. You're not like him. First you're telling me I need to be like those first disciples. Now you're telling me like I have to be like Jesus. Fair go. Well, here's this tension again. Jesus is unique. He is unique. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. But he was also fully human in all the ways that you and I are. He lived with human constraints. He didn't cling on to those privileges that, as God's equal, but consented himself to be born with human nature. So he is unique. But you can't leave him as completely unique. He was human. Theologians make a distinction between Jesus' communicable attributes, sorry for the language, I'll explain it, communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Communicable attributes are aspects that can be communicated, transferred, given to another. Incommunicable attributes are those that can't. So I've got a daughter. There are lots of communicable attributes. Some people will talk to one of my daughters and say, oh, they're so like you, Barnsley, like the way they think, the way they talk. They might even share some physical characteristics, unfortunately, for them. There are lots of communicable attributes. There are also some incommunicable attributes. I'm a man. She's a girl. My gender is not communicable. That's a bit contentious today, isn't it? But anyway, can't be. I'll just say that very clearly. Jesus is unique, but he has a whole lot of communicable attributes. Some of his incommunicable attributes would be that Jesus is the only one that can go to the cross and die for the sin of humanity and to defeat evil. You and I can die. We could die on a cross, but it wouldn't do a whole lot. Someone might cry, hopefully, but that's about it. Jesus dies on a cross and he deals with sin and he deals with evil and he deals with injustice for all eternity. So he is unique. But what are some of his communicable attributes? I think of it this way. I find it helpful to think of it in terms of his relationships, his purpose and his character. RPC, his relationships, his purpose and his character. We can learn from him his relationship with the Father. We can learn from him his way of relating with others. We can learn from him his relationship with the Scriptures. We can learn from him his prayer life, his sense of purpose, his character attributes, that he was loving, that he was self-sacrificing, that he was determined through hardship, that he was full of joy. Do you see? These are all his communicable attributes. Some of you might have had the privilege of having a mentor in your life, or a significant person, maybe like a boss or a parent or even a close friend. And as you get close to those people, what you find yourself doing is starting to take on some of their characteristics. So first it's the external stuff, like you might do your hair the same, or you might kind of say the same kind of words, yeah, or the same kind of jokes, yeah. I was just thinking of Annette and Simon. Annette's not going to grow a beard, no. But you take on these external characteristics. But then it starts to go deeper. Patterns of thought, ways of seeing the world, ways of relating to people. And then it goes deeper still. Yeah, you probably experience that yourself. You never lose your you-ness. You're still you. But your you-ness, you understand what I'm saying when I say you-ness? Your you-ness has been shaped by the other person. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to be like Christ. In all those areas where we can be. Yes, he's to be worshipped as Lord and King, as God's Son like no other, but he wants us to be like him, to be Christ ones, ones who are shaped by him in every way. But here's the thing. It's easier, in a sense, to leave Jesus on a pedestal. It's easier to leave Jesus up there, and he does need to be up there. He needs to be up there. But to leave him up there in a way that it has no bearing on you now, and that's the bit that I'm pushing against. What Jesus has for you is so much bigger. C.S. Lewis, I think, put it helpfully. Now, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. If we do, we shall be sharing a life which always existed and always will exist. Christ is the Son of God. If we share in this kind of life, we also shall be sons of God. We shall love the Father as he does, and the Holy Spirit will abide in us. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men and women the kind of life he has by what I call the good infection. Every Christian is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. I'm going to give you a moment to digest that. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. Now that sounds good. C.S. Lewis says some good things, but our authority is the Bible. And so what we want to do is have a look at the scriptures and see what it has to say about this. Is God's goal for us to become like Christ? Let's have a look at some passages in the scriptures and find. Now, I'm aware the sun can be really painful and you can get really hot. Feel free to move around if you have to. Let's have a look at some passages. 1 John 2, verse 6, short verse, says, whoever claims to live in him, in Jesus, must live as Jesus did. That's a big call. Whoever claims to be living in him must live as Jesus did. Now, the context of this passage, if you went and had a look, and you should perhaps later on, it's in the context of a section talking about obeying the Father, about living in the truth. A literal translation, and perhaps some of, I think the older NIV says this, it says literally, walk as Jesus walked. Now that's not to say that if he had a limp, you would walk with a limp. It's to say you walk in life in relationship with God in the way that he walked through life in relationship with God. Yeah? So in other words, you live as Jesus lived. Romans 8, 28 to 29. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To what end? To be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now, the first part of the verse I love, because verse 28, because we see the activity of God. God is at work in your life. He's working for your good. This is what Joel was talking about earlier. Not always the good you imagine, but the good you need. Yeah? You are an eternal creature. Your 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years that you have on this planet are significant, but in comparison to eternity, they are but a blip. And as an eternal creature, God is working for the good you need. So God is at work for your good. And then Paul steps back and he takes a vast global picture and looks at how that bears down upon you. Verse 29, he says that God foreknew you. That is to say, he knew you in a relational sense before eternity passed, and he predestined you. Now, unfortunately, we haven't got time to get into the theology of that today. Fantastic truth that you really got to let sink deep into your heart. Because what it says is this, that God has been at work from eternity past to bring about something in your life. And what is it? That you might be conformed to the image of his Son. What's the goal? That you would be like Jesus. That you would share in his life and in his image. And what does it mean by the image? It's not to say that if you looked in the mirror, you would look like Jesus. Do you remember Genesis 1:27? God created mankind, male and female were created, in the image of God he created them. You are made in the image of God, and because of Jesus' work on the cross, he is now making it possible for you to be recreated, renewed, we read in Revelation 21, so that we might be like Jesus. And God is at work to make you like Jesus. And here's the thing. He uses all things to make you like Jesus. And I would throw in there particularly suffering. Particularly suffering. Why do I say that? Because Jesus suffered. Mark 8:34 is on our logo. You'll see that verse for discipleship. Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, they must take up their cross. Deny themselves, take up the cross and follow me. Particularly through suffering, God uses all things for your good. And that is that you would become like Jesus. I'm going to look at one more verse. In our daily reading notes in our growth groups, we're actually trying to memorise this verse. He, Jesus, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Now, some of you might have the older NIV translation for this verse. And you'll see actually why I think the newer NIV translation is better, because what it says is that in the newer NIV translation it says, what's the goal? The goal is that you'll be fully mature in Christ. The older NIV translation says that you would be perfect. Now, that's not a mistranslation. It's right. But to say to someone you've got to be perfect has whiskers on it. Yeah, it kind of doesn't feel right. Something wrong with it. The Greek word that's been translated, sorry to do this for you, is teleos. And teleos is a word that means whole, means complete, as it was designed to be. It's the same word used in Matthew 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, be holy as my heavenly Father is holy, or be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Be complete. Be the way you were meant to be. Yeah? It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regards to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Be mature. Be whole. Be complete. That's the word. Yeah? So the goal of discipleship is that you would find your completeness in Christ, that you would be fully mature. So how does Paul see this maturity coming about? Verse 28, he proclaims Jesus, he teaches about Jesus, he admonishes people, which means sometimes he says, sorry, that's not right. And he does this with all wisdom and with all the energy that Christ puts in him. So what's the goal? To be mature, to be complete in Christ, to be Christ-like and to be like Jesus. Now, we've got a little bit to go. So I'm just going to pause for a moment, let you think about that. If you need to move, jiggle or whatever, you can do that for a moment, and then we'll keep thinking about what this means. The goal is for you to become fully mature in Christ. How does that make you feel? How does it make you feel? Actually, I think we think about feelings too much. How does that make you, or what does that make you think? Have you ever been in a situation where you've been given a task or a responsibility, and it's the kind of task that is a big task? You've been given this task, perhaps by a boss or something like that, and you're kind of excited that they would trust you to do that thing, and at the same time you feel overwhelmed, yeah, that they would want me to do that thing. So you feel honoured and yet flat out scared. I can't tell you how to respond to God's goal of discipleship for you, but it would seem that this is one of those times that we should feel like this. God wants you to be like Jesus. That's huge. He wants you to be like Jesus in your marriage. He wants you to be like Jesus in your relationships. He wants you to be like Jesus in your workplace or in your community. Because God's goal for you as a disciple of Jesus is to be like him. Now, part of the reason why I've just paused for a moment is to let the objections kind of float to the surface, the questions or the objections. Because whenever you're asked to do something that seems a little bit above your head, often you come up with, you go into self-protection mode and you go, yeah, but, or what about this? And those questions and objections drown out what's actually being said to us. Yeah. Now, I can't address all the objections, but I think there are two big ones that come to mind. The first one is this: I can't be like Christ. I am a sinner. I am a miserable, rotten failure. And you expect me to be like Christ? You expect me to be like Jesus? That's the first objection. Second objection that I often hear is this. You're saying, oh, I've got to be like Jesus, but aren't we all different? And God gifts us differently. He's different, she's different. And so none of us are expected to be like Jesus. We're gifted differently. I'm going to deal with those two questions and then we'll finish up with some stuff. What's the first one? I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. Can you turn your Bibles, and I'm not going to put this one on the screen, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Have a look around. If the person next to you can't find it, help them find it. It's towards the end of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're just going to read the first four verses. The fourth verse has the goal of discipleship in it. The first three address this question of, but I'm a sinner, I'm a failure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, and I'll just pause there, the these is his divine power and the grace that he's given us and our knowledge of him. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them, here's the goal, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Did you notice the goal? Verse 4. that you might participate in the divine nature. I think that's huge, isn't it? God wants you to share in the nature of God himself. And what's the divine nature? It's the nature of God that's revealed in Christ. That you might be the image bearer that he made you to be in Genesis chapter 1, that you lost because of the fall, but now he's redeemed through the cross and is now remaking you. So that's the goal, that you might share in, participate in the divine nature. That's unreal. But that doesn't help us with our objections. Yeah, the objection is still there. I'm a sinner. I'm a moral failure. How can I be like Christ? Well, have a look at verses 1 to 3 with me again. Notice that this is where Peter starts before he talks about the goal. Verse 1, the second half of that, he says, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours." Now, how did they receive the faith? Was it because they were righteous? Does Peter start off and say, "To those who through their righteousness have received a faith"? No. Whose righteousness matters? Does your righteousness matter? No, it's the righteousness of God demonstrated in Jesus. It's his righteousness that matters. Which is why he then says in verse 2, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So what's offered? Grace, peace. What I'm saying is this: the foundation that Peter lays before rejoicing in what he has called you to, which is to participate in the divine nature, the foundation he lays is grace and the faith that comes through God's righteousness, not yours. The only way you can dream of being anything like Jesus is grounded in the reality of God's work and his grace. And verse 3 fleshes out some of this grace to us. He says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and his goodness." Now, the divine power that he's talking about is a word that's used right through Scripture. We see this divine power supremely in the cross and in Jesus' resurrection as he defeats sin and death and evil. God's divine power has given you everything you need for the godly life. And it's a godly life that's lived in response to his grace, not to earn it. So we have to be really clear. When we stand before Jesus at the end of time, it's not our goodness that's going to matter. The good things we do are like child's toys in comparison to him who is goodness itself. It's a bit like a person handing up a handful of dirt to the maker of dirt and saying, "Look what I did." The only thing that will matter is the things that have come about in your life because of his divine power. And the only way you're going to participate in the divine nature is through his grace. And because you're united to God through faith in Jesus. The only thing that will matter is whether the divine nature has taken hold in your life because of his work and his promises. You can't staple fruit to a fruit tree and call it fruitful. Yeah? What matters is if the fruit has come about because the tree itself is connected to the source of life. So if you're sinful and have a history of failure, like we all do, then you either need to repent and turn to Jesus in faith, perhaps for the first time, or if you actually have a relationship with God through Jesus, and you're aware of sin in your life, that's good, but you need to repent. You need to turn to Jesus. And instead of focusing on your righteousness or your lack of righteousness, trust in his grace. Trust in his righteousness and his divine power. Yeah? Eyes off self, onto him. Next week we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about the foundation of grace, so I'll leave it at that. But I've deliberately started looking at the goal first for two reasons. One, to lift your eyes to what God has in store for you, what he wants for you, but also to drive you into his grace, because the goal is so high. Yeah? And there is only one response the Bible gives to an understanding of our sinfulness, and that is to turn, to repent, to trust in his grace, to trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And my experience has been this. This is just my experience. That any good that's come about in my life, any Christ-likeness at all that I might happen to detect in myself, has come about from the pride-shattering experience of an awareness of my sinfulness and then an awareness of God's grace. And when I go through that, I end up with a humility that comes from my dependence on his grace. And when I get to that point, it's like God can work in me, changing me to be like Christ. More about that next week. So if you feel sinful, if you feel like this is too big, good, trust in his grace. Don't water down the goal. Second objection was this. We're all different. We're all gifted differently. We can't be like Christ. Yes and no. Yes, we're all different. Yes, we're all gifted differently. No, it's not true to say we can't be like Christ. 2 Peter 1, we just read it before in our Bibles, it says, he's given us everything we need to participate in the divine nature. But here's where the complexity comes in, and this hopefully will be helpful for you. In the New Testament, it often talks about us as a whole and us as individuals. So sometimes it talks about you, the church, using language in plurals. Sometimes it talks about you, an individual, using singular language. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 12 says, you are the body of Christ. So, Barranduda Community Church, you are the body of Christ. We are to represent Christ. It's talking about us plurally. But then in 1 John 2, verse 6, where it says, if you claim to be in him, you must walk as Jesus did, the language there is singular. It's talking about an individual. Colossians 1:28, present everyone fully mature. The everyone is actually, in the Greek, it's a singular. It's saying each person, each individual, fully mature in Christ. So, it's right to say, yes, as a whole, as a body, we are to represent Christ who is our head. But the teaching of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament is also to individuals. So God's plan for us individually and corporately is to be like Christ. Yeah? How? How do we all become like Jesus and be different at the same time? Well, Christianity is not like Hinduism or Buddhism, which lead to the annihilation of the individual. Christianity is unique. One of the great things I love about Christianity is right from Genesis through to Revelation, we're all made in the image of God, all of us. And yet we matter as individuals. Yeah? Christians are part of a church in which God dwells by his Spirit, and yet he dwells within each individual. Christians are to work towards unity, yet maintain their diversity. And putting it all together, it's been expressed this way. The more you become like Christ in the uniquely individual way that he's made you, the more you will become yourself. Now, I don't know if this is an issue for you or helpful for you, but I think this is helpful. Christianity and the pursuit of Jesus actually brings about true freedom to be who you really are. Freedom is not found in rebellion against stuff. You can do that if you want to, but you just end up trapped in a cycle of rebelliousness. Your freedom is found in becoming who God made you to be as a bearer of his image. And that's brought to fulfillment in being a disciple of Jesus. And if I've lost you over the last 5 minutes, then tune back in, hear this, please, and then we'll close. You becoming like Jesus and me becoming like Jesus means two things. One, we will become more similar, and two, we will become more different. Let me put it to you this way. We'll become more similar because we will share in his divine nature. We will pursue love, we'll pursue joy, we'll pursue peace. We'll seek to love others and love him. We'll be shaped by the way he relates to others. So we'll share that together. We'll be similar in lots of ways. And as we flee the things of this world and find contentment in him, we will be similar. But you will also become more different because you will become more uniquely you and I will become more uniquely me. And we'll come to see how God has made us different but complementary. Difference is really important in Christianity. And it's even in that, in our difference, as we work with each other's diversity, that Christ will be formed in us, because there will be times when I get really frustrated with you and you will get really frustrated and annoyed with me because we're different. And then, because of God's grace, we'll come to, in humility, see the wonder of how God's made you, and you'll come to see how truly awesome I am. And then I'll have to get some more humility. Part of me seeking to be a disciple of Jesus myself will come about by me seeking to see you become the disciple of Jesus that he wants you to be. Me following Jesus will want me to see you follow Jesus. And we'll end up doing what Paul says in Colossians 1, which was, to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I've given you a lot, and I'm aware I've probably given you too much. So I just want to focus in on a couple of things and conclude. Being a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. Christianity is not what you want it to be, or what I make it to be, but what Jesus made it to be. And he wants, and what he wants, is exactly what he's always wanted. It's what he originally made you for you to share in his nature, for you to image God. And so what he calls you to now is to become like Jesus. And I want to finish with this. If you're feeling that this is too high, too huge, and what I want you to consider is the incredible love God has shown us in giving us a goal that is so incredibly rich and amazing. See, sometimes we want God to lower his goals for us. But when we want God to lower his goals for us, we're not asking him to love us more, we're actually asking him to love us less. If God loved you less, he wouldn't actually care what you like. Even if he didn't care what you were like, then he wouldn't care whether you're selfish, lazy, greedy, slob. But actually, he does love you. And he wants you to be the person that he's always wanted you to be, that from eternity past he predestined you for, and that is to conform to the image of his son. And C.S. Lewis called it the intolerable compliment that he loves us this way. The intolerable compliment. I want to finish with a quote from him. It's a longer quote, but this will be it. The call is to a reflection of the divine life, a creaturely, that's us, participation in the divine attributes which is far beyond our present desires. We are bidden, or bid, to put on Christ, to become like God. That is, whether we like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, not what we think we want. Once more, we're embarrassed by the intolerable compliment, by too much love, not too little. We are, not metaphorically, but in very truth, a divine work of art, something that God is making, and therefore something with which he won't be satisfied with until it has a certain character. Here again, we come up against the intolerable compliment. Over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist mightn't take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly as he meant it to be. But over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, he will take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture if it was aware of it. One can imagine this picture after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing that it were only a thumbnail sketch whose making was over in a minute. In the same way, it's natural for us to wish that God had designed us for a less glorious and less arduous destiny. But then we are wishing not for more love, but for less. God's goal for you as a disciple of Jesus is to be like him. And I just think that's an amazing privilege that he would have that in mind for us. And I want to praise God that his divine power has given us everything we need, and that he has given us a very great and precious promise through Christ, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I trust that we have understood your scriptures rightly, and that we see right through them that you have such a magnificent plan for your creation. And we are caught up in that because of your grace. And we are overwhelmed and amazed. We're acutely aware of our failings, of the sin that we dabble in, that entangles us, that we allow into our life. Thank you that your goal for us is no less than to be like Jesus, and that you will bring this about in our life because of your great promises and because of your divine power. Lord, I pray as we look at this topic of discipleship that you bring about in us the transformation into your likeness that you want. That you would put us on our knees in humility before you and before each other, that we might know the power of your grace. Lord, we thank you that you forgive us for our sins and that you cleanse us from all our unrighteousness if we confess our sin. Father, I pray if there are people here right now who haven't taken that first step of repentance and faith to know you personally as their Lord and Saviour, Lord, I pray that you bring about that transformation in their life, that they might come to have that personal relationship with you. And for all of us, that we might eagerly desire to see your goal for discipleship take root in our life. Thank you that we play a role in each other's lives with this. Help us to do that well as a community together. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Amen.